All right, we are in Revelation chapter 13 tonight, starting in verse number 11. We're going to talk about the beast from the earth. So our last lesson, we talked about the first 10 verses of this chapter, the beast from the sea. Now we'll see the other that is mentioned here and talk about him. So same introduction as we had in our last lesson, that what we've studied so far, you know, in this book has been teaching us symbols and how to use them and interpret them, let the Bible interpret them for us. But this section had to do with that conflict of the woman and the dragon. And we learned, of course, that the woman is the faithful remnant, the dragon is Satan, and he tried to defeat God's purpose in the Old Testament. He tried to stop Jesus from becoming the Savior of the world, and he failed. And so the devil knows that he's defeated, he knows that his time is limited, and he knows what's awaiting him, and so he wants to destroy that which is most precious to God. And he couldn't destroy Jesus, he couldn't stop God's plan, so he attacks the church. So in chapter 13, we are introduced to these two beasts that are the servants of Satan that he uses to wage war against the people of God. And the first of those, the beast from the sea, we saw had to do with Rome and the Roman government. And we'll see how that ties in with the beast from the earth tonight. So in Revelation 13, and we're just going to kind of go verse by verse through these this section here at the end. Starting in verse number 11, it says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." So again, you know, the imagery is meant to be symbolic, and we don't need to get caught up on, focusing on what a picture looks like or whatever. But I think it's kind of good to put in our minds that this beast doesn't really look like a beast at all. It's a lamb that has two horns, and it's meant to not appear scary or frightening, because that's the deception that the devil uses to get to folks. If the devil showed up with horns and a tail and a pitchfork, nobody would listen to him. But when he comes in the form of a lamb, it doesn't seem very threatening. So the second beast came from the earth. The first from the sea, and we talked about the sea of humanity. The second beast comes from the earth. And what we need to remember in connection with that, again, this is symbolic language. It's not literally a monster coming out of the ocean and another monster coming out of land, but one coming out of the sea of humanity and the chaos of the world governments and world power, being the Roman Empire. And then this beast comes out of the earth. And the earth is the sphere where Satan has influence and has power. If you remember back earlier in the book, when the dragon spewed out water to try to drown the woman, it was the earth that swallowed up that water. And we talked about how that symbolized the earth, worldly-minded people, swallowing up the lies of Satan, that whatever he said, they just ate it up because they wanted to believe those lies, those things that were untrue. And so that's the devil and his influence in the earth. And again, it's not literally land, but it's the people who are earthly or worldly-minded. So think about these passages. Revelation 12 and verse 9 says, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So the earth is the place where the devil was cast out and cast into. That's the place where he has influence and where he has power. Verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And notice that those who inhabit the earth and the sea. Now, there are not a lot of people who live in the sea, right? There are no mermaids and mermen or whatever. This is talking about the sea of humanity and worldly-minded people on the earth. So they're both the world of human beings. But again, this is where the devil is going to attack. It's where he's going to lie and deceive and where he's going to have influence. So when we're reading about the beast from the earth, it's arising from those who have been deceived by Satan. So the beast rises out of the ranks of humanity that have been deceived by the devil. Now, he appears to be innocent and harmless. He looks like a lamb, but when he speaks, his true nature is revealed because he has the voice of a dragon. And so again, he looks innocent, he looks harmless, it's just, you know, a gentle little lamb. But then when he starts talking, what you hear are the words of Satan. So that's who he is. He's a servant and he's a spokesman of the devil. And so the beast from the earth is that, the servant of Satan. He speaks for Satan. He's the means that the devil uses to spread his lies. So he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And that's literally the image here, that he's looking like a lamb, innocent and, you know, nothing to be afraid of, but he, behind that sheepskin is a dragon. It's the devil. So Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." And that tells us exactly who this beast is. He's a false prophet. He's a liar. And not just one man who is a false prophet, but anybody who preaches and teaches error. They are doing the work of the devil. When their mouths move and error comes forth, it's the devil behind them, right? He's the puppet master working their mouths. And that's true, you know, as it applies here with Rome and what Rome is going to do, but the principle continues to apply down throughout history. And think about all the people in the religious world who stand in pulpits and teach in Bible classes who think that they are doing the work of the Lord, but what comes out of their mouth is actually the doctrine of devils, the word of Satan. They tell you you don't have to be baptized to be saved, and they think that they're doing God's will when they say that, but the devil's the one pulling the strings. And they don't see it and they don't understand it. But that's the principle that we're being taught here. So this is the image of the sheep. It's the dragon with the sheepskin over it, right? It looks innocent and pure, but in fact it is the devil. He's the one who is behind the scenes. So the devil is behind the sea beast and behind the earth beast. He's the power behind both of these. They're doing his work and his will. So this beast is false religion. In fact, I'm going to notice a couple of these verses here. I didn't put them on the screen, but I'll just read them quickly, where this beast is referred to as the false prophet. So chapter 16 and verse 13 says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So you have this kind of unholy trinity here, right? You have the devil, you have the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And these three are working together on the side of evil. And that's one of the things that shows up in this chapter especially a lot. And we're going to talk about it several times as we go through. But everything that God does, the devil counterfeits. He tries to do it, but in his own way, in his own image instead of God's. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the true Trinity of God. Here you have the devil and the beast and the false prophet. And those are the three that are working here. So this false prophet that's mentioned in this verse is the beast from the earth. Also in chapter 19 and verse 20, it says this, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him," and so forth. So again, you have the beast and the false prophet. And then chapter 20 and verse 10, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so we know the end of this story, what happens to the devil and his two servants. They're cast into the lake of fire. They know the end of the story too. They know that's where they're going to end up and that's where they're headed, but they're committed to this path of trying to destroy everything that God loves. So the beast from the sea represents the persecuting power of Rome in the form of political and state-approved and state-sanctioned abuse in the religious realm. So we want to talk about that and notice it. So the beast from the earth represents this persecuting power of Rome in the form of paganism and emperor worship, specifically in the time frame and the context of Revelation. So it's going to, and it does, symbolize and represent all false religion, but particularly here, it has to do with their paganism that they developed into worship of the emperor. And if you didn't worship the emperor, then you were persecuted by the religious side of Rome, and you were also then persecuted by the government side. The government, the emperor, approved of this false worship. And so if you didn't go along with the spiritual side, you got persecuted from the state side, the government side. So Christians were being attacked on both fronts. But it symbolizes all false religion. And ultimately, what happens here with this corruption in Rome, with emperor worship and paganism, gets adopted by and kind of transposed over into what became Catholicism and the papacy. And so there is foreshadowing here of that kind of corruption when those who claimed to be Christians modeled themselves after the Roman government and took what had been the political power of Rome and made it a spiritual political power of the Roman Church. The Roman Catholic Church. That's present here, and I mention it here, and it's important to mention it because there are a lot of commentaries that if you read and if you even look into history way, way back, Irenaeus was one of the early church fathers. He was a student of Polycarp. Polycarp was an associate of the Apostle John, and Irenaeus writes that one of the earliest interpretations of the number 666 was the papacy, what ultimately would become the Catholic Church. And so this is a guy who's only one generation removed from the Apostle John, and he says one of the oldest interpretations is that this had to do with what was going on in Rome religiously. So that idea is there. It was in the air and in the context of the time. And so we can't eliminate that from it. I don't think it just applies to Catholicism, to the papacy, but I think that's there. And just to illustrate it, I don't know if you've seen this, but this is a room at the Vatican, and if you see a snake head in here, you're not seeing things. It's designed to look this way for a reason, and you can, you know, do your research and see why that is. But why would, you know, this supposedly Christian church have a room built like a serpent's head with the fangs and everything? And this is where the Pope meets people and all that stuff. And that's just one of many things connected to Catholicism. But let's move on to verse 12 now. And it says, talking about this beast, that he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So we learn some important things here. One is that this beast from the earth is subordinate to the beast from the sea. The sea beast had been given his power and authority from Satan. The land beast gets his authority from the sea beast. So if you're thinking about these, you know, in literal terms, you have the devil and you have this monster and then he controls this other monster or whatever. But remember that this is symbolic. So here's the chain of command. Satan controls the sea beast who influences the land beast. But what that means is that Satan was the power behind the Roman government, and the Roman government is the one that enforced this religion on people, that you had to worship Rome and that you had to worship the emperor, and if you didn't, then the Roman government was going to persecute you. And so that's the order that's being described here in symbolic terms. So there was both religious pressure and political pressure from Rome upon its citizens to force them to practice paganism, the worshiping of idols and images, and ultimately also the emperor. And so that's the meaning here behind it, this idea of one, you know, having authority over the other. They influence one another in the way that this persecution and this pressure is carried out. So in verses 13 and 14, it says that he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. So here we read that this beast from the earth, this second of the beast, does great wonders. And it talks about fire coming down from heaven and those things, and presenting these things as miraculous workings of power. So what does this mean? Well, it's the devil deceiving again, as he always does. And so the beast is continuing those deceptions of Satan by performing false miracles. And again, this is that principle that whatever God does, the devil will counterfeit, or he will imitate, to try to present himself as being equal in power and authority to God. But he's not. He never has been. He never will be. But he wants to present himself that way so that we'll be afraid of him, or we'll give our allegiance to him, because if he has as much power as God, then why not go along with him? So think about the magicians back in Egypt when Moses came into the land to demand Pharaoh to let the people go. You remember that they did some marvelous things, right? So Exodus 7, verses 11 and 12 says, "Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." And so, you know, we can talk about, you know, how they did these things or whatever, but it's really kind of beside the point. Their miracles were not true miracles. Moses' rod literally became a servant. What they did was trickery. They used deception to make it appear that they had the same power. And we know that because Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. That was where the real power was. That was where the real miracle had occurred. So what they did was trickery and deception, but God showed that he had true power. In verse 22, it says, "The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said." And this is turning water into blood. So again, they made it look like they had the power to turn water into blood, but Moses actually turned the entire Nile River into blood. And that's different from what the magicians did, but Pharaoh took it as though, well, they have the same power, and so he hardened his heart. It wasn't a genuine miracle, it was a deception. Chapter 8 and verse 7, "The magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt." Again, not to the extent that Moses did, and not in the way that Moses did, or God did through Moses, but to make it look like they had that same kind of power. And then finally we come to verses 18 and 19, which says, "The magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." And so the question is, if they could do all those other miracles, why couldn't they do this one? If they actually had the power to turn water to blood and to bring forth frogs and to turn their rods into snakes, why couldn't they create lice or do any of the other plagues? And the answer is because they didn't have any power at all. And they didn't have any kind of miraculous power to do those other things. They were magicians. They worked in sorcery. They tricked people and deceived people. You've probably seen magicians today, and it's a different word, and it's a different craft for most of them today. But they can do things, you know, on the stage that amaze us, and we don't know how they did it, and, you know, how they figured out what was my card or whatever. But we know it's a trick. Well, these were tricks too, but they did it in the name of gods so that you would think that God had given you power. But they really didn't have that power. So what God did, Satan tries to copy, but he can't actually copy it, so he has to counterfeit it. And that's what's happening here in Revelation. God had two witnesses, you remember, back in chapter 11 and verse 5. And it says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So God's two witnesses could, you know, use fire to defend themselves. So what does Satan have to do? Well, he has to call down fire from heaven. We understand in chapter 11 that was symbolic. The fire going forth is the word of God, right? So Satan's not actually, the beast is not actually able to do a miracle and call fire down from heaven, but he uses his words, his deception, to try to justify himself and prove himself and make people believe him and follow him. There's real power in the word of God. There's no power in the lies of the devil. But people believe there's power in it, and they trust it, and they go along with it. And that's the symbolism that's being used here. But he's trying to duplicate what God does, but he can only counterfeit it. Remember Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, who shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect." And here, of course, he's talking about before the destruction of Jerusalem, right? Jesus had come as the Messiah, and he had demonstrated the true power of God, but the Jews rejected him, you know, by and large, for the most part. So what's going to happen is, after Jesus is crucified and resurrected and ascends, in that time between that happening, the beginning of the church, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, there are going to be many false prophets and many people claiming to be the Messiah to try to convince the Jews that, you know, this is the true Messiah. And they want that to be true because they don't want it to be Jesus. And so these people will do great signs and wonders, fake miracles, but the people will eat it up because they want it to be true. And they will be convincing in what they do, so that they might even trick some who are children of God if they're not on guard and not paying attention. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9 says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Why? "Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." You see, there are going to be false miracles and false signs and false power, but those who had a love for the truth were able to see through that and see that it wasn't real. Just like today when someone tells us that, "I know a missionary who was over in this foreign country and they raised somebody from the dead," we know that's not true. That didn't happen because God doesn't do miracles today. There's no need for them. He told us that that time would end, and it has ended. We know the truth, and so we're not deceived by those lies. And people may be, and people may believe it really happened or whatever, but we know what God says in his word. And that's the problem with all of these false miracles, is that people want to believe it, and so they accept it, even though it's not really genuine. And in fact, if you put it to the test, you'd find out that it wasn't true. And here's the ultimate evidence of that from Acts chapter 8. The difference between a genuine miracle and a false miracle is clear as day, and anybody can see it. Acts 8:13 says, "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." If you remember, earlier in that chapter, we're told that Simon was one who deceived the people of Samaria, claiming that he was some great one. He deceived them with miracles. They weren't true miracles, but the people believed they were miracles because they wanted to believe in those kinds of miraculous things. But when Simon saw an actual, genuine miracle, he wondered. He was filled with wonder. He marveled. He was amazed because he'd seen the real thing. And he admitted, "Everything that I was doing was a lie." And he obeyed the gospel and became a Christian. And so he did false miracles, and people bought into it and believed it, mostly because they wanted to, but it wasn't real. It was counterfeit. It was from the devil. But when a true miracle shows up, anybody can see it, if they have an honest heart and are willing to admit that. So this picture of the beast doing these miracles doesn't mean that he actually has that power and can do those things, but he presents it in a way that if you're willing to believe it, if you're gullible, if you are, you have this prejudice toward that, then you'll accept it. It's like somebody believing in voodoo. There's no real power in voodoo, but if someone says, you know, "I pronounced a voodoo curse on you and you're going to get sick in 3 days," and you start thinking about that, you know, 3 days come around and you're not feeling too good. Not because there's power in it, but because you've accepted the deception. And that's what was happening here. So the goal of all of this was to convince people to make an image of the beast from the sea, and to worship it. Well, what's the beast from the sea? That's Rome and Roman government and Roman power. So Rome is trying to entice people into paganism and into emperor worship. And when Domitian was emperor, it literally involved making and bowing down before images of the emperor. And so that's the goal. That's what Satan wants, man to worship man instead of worshiping God. Worship Rome, worship the emperor, and that's what he's trying to get people to do. And he'll use false miracles to try to persuade people to do that. Now, come down to verse 15. It says, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." So again, when people read this, without thinking about the symbolism, they think about somebody makes a statue of this beast from the sea, and the beast from land gives it power to come alive. And so this statue starts talking, and the statue tells you to do this and do that. And the result is, if you don't worship it, then you'll be killed. But this is symbolic language. By the way, again, think about what religious group has statues that they claim come alive and can move and can cry tears and can bleed and all of those things, right? Exactly what this is talking about, even though it's symbolic language, but telling us that that's not from God, that's from the devil. But this is symbolic. So what does it mean? What it has to do with is the beast from land giving life to the image of the beast has to do with making that false system look like it has life in it. So the duty of the pagan priest was to make emperor worship look like something that worked, right? When we worship the emperor, right, we win this battle. When we worship the emperor, our crops are good, right? These good things happen. And so the priest would preach that it's the paganism, the worship of images, the worship of the emperor, that's making Rome grow and be powerful and defeat its enemies and all of those things. Not really true, but again, that's what the devil does. He lies about things. And this is not new. It goes all the way back, you know, the idolatry of the Old Testament system, that if you sacrifice your child to Moloch, he'll bless your crops. And the reason we have good crops this year is because we killed that kid last year, right? Not true at all. But that's what the devil does. He lies to get people to worship him and to worship demons. So one way that this was done was by killing those who would not worship the emperor or would not worship Rome. And again, that's what the end of that verse said, that he would cause them to be put to death who didn't worship the image of the beast, that they should be killed. And again, that literally was happening. Christians were being executed because they wouldn't bow down to the emperor of Rome. And so this is the religious persecution backed by the political power of Rome that's resulting in Christians being killed. So then in verse 16 and 17, it says, "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." So now we get into these last three verses here, the so-called mark of the beast and, of course, the number of the beast, which is in verse number 18. So in the narrative here and in the story, the beast is going to force all people to receive a mark in their right hand or on their forehead. Once again, this is Satan counterfeiting what God had done. So back in chapter 7 and verse number 3, and we went through and talked about this, it says, "Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And so God had sealed his people in their foreheads. Chapter 9 and verse 4 says, "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." And there are other verses here that go further. Chapter 14 and verse 1. Into, you know, text we haven't got to yet, but it's using that same symbolism of God's name written on their foreheads. So when we studied that and we talked about that, we understood that this was God saying to his people, "I know those who are mine, and you don't have to worry about, you know, what's happening. It's not going to separate you from me. You know, you're still my people. And even if it looks like you're not because you're being persecuted, I'm still your father, you're still my children, and if they kill you, you get to come to be with me forever," right? So God knows those who are his. But that wasn't a literal seal. Christians weren't walking around with a mark on their forehead that showed that they were from God. It symbolized that their minds were devoted to the Lord. Well, this is the same thing, only the opposite, right? Satan is counterfeiting what God did. So a person who receives the mark of the beast is a person who declares his allegiance to the beast. And again, the beast is not a literal monster, but it's symbolic of Rome. And so pledging allegiance to Rome and to the false religion of Rome was receiving the mark of the beast. So this would be, you know, backed by a legal decree from Rome. The government and the religious system would enforce this upon all people, so that if you didn't do it, then you're going to suffer the consequences. But again, this doesn't have to be something literal. And I'm just going to put some images up here quickly of, you know, what people have said the mark of the beast is down through the ages and I guess in more modern times. But the RFID chip, right, that they want to put in your hand, they tell us, that's the mark of the beast. And so if you get that in your hand, you know, the government can track you or whatever, and they're going to force you to worship the beast or whatever. You know, they're already tracking us. That's what these things are. They're just trackers. I saw a meme the other day where it was a picture from the 60s, and it was a woman on a landline telephone, and she says, "I better not say that because they might tap my phone line." And then it showed a picture of modern day, and the woman was talking, you know, to Alexa or whatever in her house, and she said, "Hey, wiretap, can you give me a recipe for whatever?" Because that's all it is. It's a wiretap. So they listen to us, right? This is not the mark of the beast, putting something literally in your hand or anything like that. When barcodes came out, that was the mark of the beast, and everybody's going to have one tattooed on their hand or their head so the government can track us. I put this picture up here just because people say it. It can speak for themselves. A lot of people aren't ready to talk about that yet, but it's an interesting thing to think about how close we came to almost literally having what this is talking about. But this is the good one. You know, this radio station that started in 90.7, whatever it is, by the Seventh-day Adventist, this is what they talk about. The mark of the beast, they say, is worshiping on Sunday. It's not some literal thing in your hand or your head, but it's rejecting the Sabbath day and the Sabbath law because they say it's all about worship. So to them, not worshiping on the Sabbath day, worshiping on Sunday, is the mark of the beast. Well, where do people get all these ideas? It's because they take this passage literally and don't pay attention to the symbolism. It's not some literal thing that we're supposed to be focused on here, but what the symbolic message is. And what it symbolized was their devotion to the emperor and to paganism and to idol worship, both in their attitude, their head, their forehead, and in their actions, their hands. So they thought like Rome wanted them to think, and they did what Rome wanted them to do, even if that meant rejecting Jesus or persecuting the church or doing things that were sinful. They did what the government told them to do, even though it went against God's will. So obviously Christians didn't need some kind of literal stamp, you know, to show that they were not pagans. They showed it by the way they lived their lives, by how they thought and how they talked and how they acted. And so those who wouldn't go along with this, who would not bow down to the pressure of, you know, the Roman government and that power, they're going to suffer great difficulties in life. They wouldn't be able to buy or sell unless they participated in worship of the emperor. So nobody's going to give a Christian a job, because if they do, then they might get in trouble with the Roman government because they've hired somebody who doesn't worship the emperor. So to avoid all of that, they just don't hire them. They couldn't join trade guilds because the trade guilds involved the worship of idols. So they're losing their means to earn a living. That's the picture being painted for us. Homer Haley, in his commentary, called it scarcity through discrimination. And that's a good term for what was happening here. In chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and wine." And this is a symbolic picture of famine, a lack of food and a want of food. And what Haley was saying is that this scarcity is not real, but it only exists through discrimination. You can't have enough food because you don't worship the emperor. You can't get a job, and you can't, you know, have the necessities of life because you won't go along with what the Roman government says. And so it wasn't, you know, literally a famine, but it's a famine caused by this kind of discrimination. And so that's the meaning behind what these symbols are about. And then finally, the nature of the beast was confirmed and emphasized by the revelation of his number. So the number of his name is mentioned at the end of verse 17, and then we're told in verse 18 that it was the number of a man. So we're going to read verse 18 in just a moment, but I want you to notice as we do that it starts by saying, "Here is wisdom." And that means that God is revealing this because he wants us to understand what it is. He's not trying to make it mysterious and to keep it from us, but he says, "Here is wisdom, and I'm giving it to you, so pay attention." So let's talk about the number of the beast as we read in verse number 18. So the Bible says, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666." And so we know it as 666, right? 666. So what does this mean, and what does it have to do with? So there are obviously, you know, interesting things that people have said throughout time about what this number means. The most common way, I guess, that people have of interpreting this is using gematria, which is assigning numerical values to letters. So we do that like literally in with Roman numerals, right? The number 10 is the letter X, so X has a numerical value of 10. If you do it, you know, with the English alphabet, like A would be 1, B would be 2, Q would be 17, Z would be 26, right? You go through the whole list. So people would take someone's name and assign a numerical value to that name and then add up those numbers and get 666, and they would say, this is the beast. The problem was that with that is that if you do it right, you can make anybody's name just about come out to 666. So these are two pictures that we had up in our last lesson, Nero and Domitian, and both of them have been said to be the beast because their names add up to 666. So they would take Nero's name, not just Nero, but his full name, in, you know, its original language, translate it into Hebrew, and then assign a numerical value to the Hebrew letters, and you get 666. You could do the same with Domitian, but you had to keep it in Latin. You couldn't put it in Hebrew, right? And so they go through all this. And so down through the ages, Titus, Muhammad has been said to equal 666, and he's the beast. Martin Luther, Napoleon, and, you know, on down through the ages, even to modern day, people still look at politicians and whoever in the world and say, that's who this is talking about because their name adds up to 666. Well, all of that, of course, is not what God is saying at all. That's not the way that God interprets this. It's not the way that he's taught us to deal with these symbols. But he does tell us that the numbers have symbolic meaning. So one of the most common interpretations is that this refers to the word latinos in Greek. That's the Greek word for the Latin man. And when you put that in numerical value, it comes out to 666. And so they say that's the papacy. This is the thing that Irenaeus said is one of the oldest interpretations. And again, he was one generation removed from the Apostle John. So this kind of interpreting of things has been around for a long, long time. And one of the earliest things that it was interpreted as was the papacy, what became the papacy in the Catholic Church. But anyway, that's just, you know, again, one of those things that people do. So what does this mean? Well, the focus of the verse is on the number, but in Revelation, numbers are used symbolically. So we know how this works. Something that is repeated three times is symbolizing completeness or fullness. So with three, you think about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But more than that, we have examples. In Revelation 4 and verse 8, the angels say, holy, holy, holy. They don't just say that God is holy, but he's holy, holy, holy. The repeating of it three times is stating the perfectness, the completeness of God's holiness. He's not a little holy or mostly holy, but he's perfect in holiness. The same thing in chapter 8 and verse 13. Woe, woe, woe. Not one woe, but three woes. And repeating it three times is emphasizing the completeness, the fullness of the woe and the suffering that they're going to endure. Back in Jeremiah 22 and verse 29, in that prophecy about Coniah, he says, oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Why didn't he just say, oh, earth, hear the word of the Lord? Because repeating it three times means that this message is for everybody on the planet, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just this group or that, but it's for everybody. And it's the prophecy about the coming of Jesus. And so it was for the whole world. So when you have something repeated three times, it's symbolic of fullness or completion or perfection. The number seven symbolizes perfection and fullness of God. So seven is God's number, his perfectness, his completeness. The number six is the number of man. So six, and you can think about the 6 days of creation, right? That was creating the world for man, and then man's the pinnacle of it. On the seventh day, God rested. So everything dealing with man is six, and then God is seven. He's beyond it and above it. But six is the number of man. So that's exactly what this passage says, by the way, that this number is the number of a man. And because it says a man, people think it means a specific individual, but it just means it's the number of a man. Not of God, but of man. So six is always less than seven, and no matter, you know, how close it can get, it can be 6.66666 to infinity. It's never going to be seven, right? God is always greater than man. Man always falls short of God and of God's perfection. And that's what six repeated three times is meant to symbolize. That it's never God, it's never going to be God, it's always less than God because it is the number of a man. So this number represents that which is human as opposed to that which is of God. So the number six repeated three times is indicating something that is completely human in origin, in function, and in purpose. And what it means is that no matter what this beast does, no matter what the beast from the sea does, no matter what the devil does, the only way the devil can work is through men, right? He doesn't have miraculous power. He's not possessing people today and those kinds of things. The only way he can work is through men, and men are never going to be able to defeat God. It's impossible. It can't happen, and it never will happen. And that's one of the messages of the book of Revelation. And people still today get caught up in, you know, world power that's going to, you know, take over and destroy the Bible and get rid of the church and all that stuff. One of the messages that Revelation is teaching us is that that will never happen because man can never be God and can never defeat God because man is always going to be six while God is seven. So it's the number of a man, but not a specific man. It's the number of complete imperfection, complete doom, complete failure. Because when man is opposed to God, man will always fail. And again, that's the only way the devil can work in the world today, by men who agree to do his will. And they're never going to succeed. They may temporarily, and they may persecute the church or whatever, but they're never going to be victorious. And so the conclusion is that Rome's going to learn this the hard way, right? They're going to learn this lesson that they think they're going to beat God and destroy Christianity and all those things. And they're going to find out the hard way that, number one, you can't do that. And number two, God's going to take you down if you try. And that's exactly what happens to them. So what about us? Do we learn the lesson as well that we can't defeat God? Not just, you know, choosing not to be on the side of Satan and doing his will, but in our own lives to recognize that the only way to win is to surrender to God, to give up self, and to completely give ourselves to him. And that's what Jesus came to do, to show us the way to salvation by completely giving himself for our sins. He left heaven for us. He suffered and died for us. And by doing so, he showed us the way to salvation, that we surrender to God, we suffer and die for him, and by doing so, we win the victory. And so we can't fight against God. I mean, we can, but we're not going to win. The only way to win is to surrender. So if there's somebody here tonight who needs to do that, to turn all the way, you know, away from Satan and all of these evil things that he's trying to do into the world, and to completely give yourself to the Lord and to doing right and good, you can do that tonight by becoming a Christian through faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live faithfully. If you started that journey and have, you know, sinned and gone astray and need to come back home, repentance, confession of sin, and prayer for forgiveness is the way to salvation. Whatever your need is, we'll help you with it if you'll respond to our Lord's invitation, even now as we stand and as we sing.